Revelation chapter 11, and we will read the first 14 verses. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, standing before the God of all the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven, so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters, to turn them to blood, and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire." When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days, and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Congregation, we're going to reflect this morning on just the first 6 verses of the chapter that we have read. Verses 1 to 14 really belong together. But as you can deduce just by reading it, there's a lot here, and certainly far more than we can possibly do justice to in one sermon. And so I've divided it up into 2 passages. So the text will be just verses 1 through 6, and next week, God willing, we'll reflect on the remaining part of the vision, verses 7 to 14. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of His Word. Beloved congregation, prior to His ascension into heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ commissioned His disciples, and by extension His whole church, in every age and place, to go out and to preach the gospel to all nations. And we call that the Great Commission. It's recorded for us in the last few verses of Matthew chapter 28. Now, carrying out this commission would certainly not be easy, and Jesus told His disciples this several times during His ministry. He spoke about the obstacles and the challenges that they would face. how they would be persecuted, how they would be put into prison, how people would accuse them falsely for his name's sake. So it would be a challenge, it would be difficult, but in the end, the gospel cause will triumph. And this is precisely what our Lord is teaching us in the passage that we have read together this morning, Revelation 11, the first 14 verses. Now, as we observed last week, these verses form part of an extended interlude before the sounding of the seventh trumpet. We've only heard the first six trumpets. We're still waiting for the seventh trumpet. But before the seventh trumpet blows, at the end of chapter 11, there's this interlude. And this interlude, you remember, consists of two parts. We reflected on the first part of that interlude last week, and it's recorded for us in chapter 10. And there we saw how John was given this little book, and he was commissioned to proclaim its contents. This little book contained all of the additional judgments that God was going to unleash upon the earth before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw that before John could proclaim this message, he first of all had to digest its contents. And this is why the angel commanded him to eat the little book. And he did. And we saw that it was sweet as honey in his mouth. But later on, it became very bitter, meaning it contained pleasant things, comforting things, but also things that are unpleasant, things that are unsettling. There were judgments contained in this prophecy. And after eating the book, the mighty angel said to John, "You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings." Well, now we come this morning to the second part of this interlude, the vision of the two witnesses. Now, I'm sure that as you read this with me this morning, you were perhaps scratching your head and wondering, what is this all about? And I have to confess, congregation, that up until this point, this week, there were challenging parts of the book of Revelation, to be sure, but this is definitely one of the most challenging parts of the book. And so I covet your prayers as I seek with the help of the Lord to explain the message that is being communicated here. And the message is very simple. If you can just keep this in the forefront of your mind. The message here is the task of the church is to keep on preaching the gospel of Christ. That's the message. That's what Christ is telling us in this interlude between the sixth and the seventh trumpets. He's telling us, what should you be doing until the time that Christ comes, until the time that the seventh trumpet sounds. And the message is, we are to continue to do what the church has always done for 2,000 years. We are to continue to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I said earlier that I don't have time this morning to look at all 14 verses of this vision, although they certainly all do belong together. Instead, we're just going to take the first six verses and then, God willing, the remaining verses next week, God willing. So we're going to look at these verses under the theme, the witness of the church in the last days. The witness of the church in the last days. So we'll consider, first of all, the protection she is given, and secondly, the power she possesses. The protection she is given and the power she possesses. Our text chapter this morning opens up with another strange scene. John is now back in heaven. He was on earth, and that's where he saw the mighty angel, and that's where he ate the little book. But now he was transported back in heaven. And while he's there, he is shown a vision of the temple. Now we have to understand, this is not the actual temple in Jerusalem. That temple was destroyed by the Romans some 20 years before John is writing the book of Revelation. So it's not referring to the actual temple. That temple's gone by this time. Now some believing Christians claim that this is referring to a future temple. What they call the third temple. The first temple was the temple built by Solomon. The second temple was that which was built during the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. and the third temple is yet to come. And there are many sincere Bible-believing Christians that believe that there will be a third temple on the exact same spot where the previous two temples once stood in the actual city of Jerusalem. The problem is that on that temple site, there are two Muslim mosques. There's the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque. And these are very, very holy sites to the Muslims. And so these people who believe this, these sincere Bible-believing Christians who believe this, they say, well, the Muslims are going to have to be removed. And those mosques are going to have to be destroyed in order for the third temple to be built. And this is what they're looking forward to. This is what they're praying for. And this is what they believe is referring to, John is referring to here in this first verse of Revelation chapter 11. Now, what do we make of this? Well, this simply cannot be. John cannot here be referring to an actual physical temple. And the reason is because with the death of Christ and the shedding of his blood, there is no more need for a temple. There's no more need for sacrifices, there's no more need for ceremonies and all the rituals associated with the temple. They've all been fulfilled in him. And so to suggest that a third temple has to be built and that the sacrifices have to be reinstituted is really ultimately to detract from the all-sufficiency of the work of Jesus Christ. So there's a theological problem, a serious theological problem with that interpretation. What is more, it contradicts the very words of Jesus himself. In John 4, verse 21, Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. And he says to her that with his coming into the world, true worship will no longer be tied to a particular place. The Samaritan said, it's on Mount Gerizim that God is to be worshipped. And the Jew says, no, you Samaritans, you got it all wrong. It's on Mount Jerusalem, it's on Mount Zion that God is to be worshipped. And Jesus says, you know, the day is coming, and now is, when God will not be worshipped on a particular place, in a particular mountain, but God is seeking those to worship him in spirit and in truth. And so this temple here must not be interpreted literally. Rather, it must be interpreted symbolically. What John is referring to here is not an actual temple made of stones, but he's talking here about the church of Jesus Christ. The church militant. Not the church triumphant that's in heaven, but the church militant here on earth. Now we know that because many times in the Bible the church is spoken of as a temple of God. Believers are the temples of the Holy Spirit. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, he says, the temple of God are the Corinthians, and the Holy Spirit dwells in them as his temple. 1 Peter 2, verse 5, Peter says, you also, as living stones, he's talking to believers now, you're living stones being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And Paul uses similar language in Ephesians chapter 2. He says that the believers at Ephesus, and by extension all believers, are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So, this temple is not an actual temple, but John here is using the temple as a metaphor to refer to all believers. Believers are the new temple of God. Well, John sees this temple. And then he's given a reed, like a measuring rod. And he's commanded to go and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. Now, if you're at all familiar with the book of Ezekiel, you will know that something very similar to this happens in the book of Ezekiel, in chapter 40 and chapter 41. There Ezekiel sees a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze. And he too took a measuring rod and he measured the temple. And so John is commanded, like Ezekiel, like this man of bronze that Ezekiel saw in his vision, he's commanded to measure the temple. But he's explicitly commanded not to measure the court outside the temple. Now you remember that the temple consisted of several courts. There was the temple, and there was the court around that, the inner court where only the priests could come. And on the outside of the court, on the outside of that inner court was another court where only the Jewish people could gather. And then on the outside of that court was a third court where only the Gentiles could gather. And that is the part that John is commanded not to measure. Now, what does this outer court represent? And why is John commanded not to measure it? Well, several commentators suggest, and I think rightly, that this outer court represents nominal Christians. Christians in name only. People who are members of the church, and who may even be leaders in the church, but they're not living members of the church. They are what Jesus calls in John chapter 15 in the parable of the vine and the branches. They are unfruitful branches in the vine that will be cut off and thrown into the fire. So they're in the church. They're part of the church visible, not the church invisible, because that's made up only of the elect, only of believers. But they're part of the visible church, meaning they're outwardly attached to the church. They're members of the church, but they're not savingly united to Jesus Christ. And for that reason, along with the world, these people, the people in the outer court, are doomed to destruction. And the angel says as much, doesn't he? After commanding John not to measure the outer court, the angel tells him why. He says, "For it has been given to the Gentiles." So the outer court's been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Now, what is the holy city? Well, the holy city is simply another name for the church. The Gentiles, or the nations, represent the unbelieving world, as well as the unbelieving members of the visible church of Christ. And so when the angel says that the outer court has been given to the Gentiles, he means that the nominal members of the visible church of Christ, including false Christians and false teachers and false leaders of the church, they will be given over to the world. And together, the world and the nominal Christians will join forces in treading underfoot or persecuting true believers. Now, isn't that exactly what has happened throughout the ages? When you read church history, we see the same pattern again and again and again. Take the Middle Ages, for example. During the Middle Ages, the church was very, very corrupt. The hierarchy of the church, the bishops, the cardinals, the Pope himself at times, were often very corrupt. And they often conspired together to attack and even to try to destroy the true members of the church. And even during the Middle Ages, there were, God preserved for himself a faithful remnant within the church. There were, for example, the Waldensians, the followers of Peter Waldo. There were the Lollards, who were the followers of John Wycliffe, who translated the Bible into English. And there were the Hussites, the followers of John Huss. These groups, they held to doctrines that we also hold to, and that we hold to very dearly. We regard as very precious. Well, the Lord preserved these groups of people throughout the Dark Ages, throughout the Middle Ages. The truth of God was preserved among some of these groups. And yet, what was the Roman Catholic hierarchy doing? They were persecuting these people. John Huss was burned at the stake. And so many of their followers, they were persecuted by the leaders of the church. And if you go to the Reformation period, what's happening during the time of the Reformation? The Roman Catholic hierarchy, together with many of the great kings and princes of Europe, ally together in attacking the Protestant faith. And so many thousands of Protestants were burned at the stake and imprisoned and persecuted in other ways. especially in France and in the Low Countries, as well as in England during the reign of Bloody Mary. And the same thing is happening still today. In liberal churches, liberal Protestant churches, theologians and ministers, so-called, have been and are perverting the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they're introducing doctrines that are not at all in accordance with the Word of God. For example, theistic evolution, the idea that God got everything going, but He did everything through a process of evolution over millions and millions of years. This is openly taught in some of these circles. The ordination of women. That issue was burning like 40 years ago. That's almost passé nowadays. That's how entrenched it is. More recently, it's been the solemnization of gay marriages. And who's promoting this? It's the people in the outer court. It's the false theologians, the false teachers, the false ministers of these liberal churches that are promoting this very thing. Recently, just this past week, in fact, I read that the Archbishop of York, who is only second to the Archbishop of Canterbury in the Church of England, is now agitating to change the address of the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father which art in heaven." He wants to change that because it's too patriarchal. And it's triggering, he says, to women who have suffered at the hands of abusive fathers and husbands. So I don't know what he has in mind. Maybe our Mother who is in heaven or something along those lines, or our God who is in heaven, but certainly not Father. You can't use that word. That's politically incorrect. That's not woke. Others are openly advocating that we address God using female pronouns. So-called transgender theologians are now advocating we don't refer to God using any pronouns. Or if we're going to use pronouns with a reference to God, they need to be transgendered pronouns. And all this has happened in the last number of years, and we're seeing it happen with more and more rapidity. The true Church of Jesus Christ is and will continue to be under attack from within its own midst, from the outer court of the temple. But John tells us here that these attacks will be of limited duration. You notice he says they will only attack for 42 months. Now, 42 months is 1,260 days, assuming that every month contains 30 days, or 3.5 years. And all those numbers are used in Revelation chapter 11, and they come up again in Revelation chapter 12. Now, there's a lot of disagreement among sincere Bible-believing Christians about how to interpret this number. Some people, dispensationalists in particular, they interpret it literally. Now, they interpret everything in the book of Revelation literally, and they interpret these numbers literally as well. But like, and I'm not going to go into all of the reasoning behind all that, that'll take us far too off course. Suffice it to say that it's best, like all of the numbers in Revelation, it's best to interpret these numbers not literally, but rather symbolically. The book of Revelation is full of symbolic numbers, and this number is no exception to that. So without going into a lot of detail, suffice it to say that this number, 42 months, or 1,260 days, or 3.5 years, represents more or less the period of time between the ascension of Christ and His second coming. It's a symbolic number. It's not a literal number. It represents that whole period of time from the ascension of Christ to His second coming. And you say, how do I know that? Well, if you go into chapter 12, we're not going to go there this morning, but you can maybe look at it later on. In chapter 12, we read there of a woman, which is the church, who brings forth a male, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, who's going to rule the nations, and then later on He ascends to His throne in heaven. And then upon assuming His throne in heaven, we read that the woman flees into the wilderness where she will be fed 1,260 days. or 3.5 years. So those numbers come up again in chapter 12. And at the same time, we read in that chapter that Satan is cast out of heaven and he persecutes the woman for the same amount of time. And so it's clear that the 1260 days or the 3.5 years are referring to the same period of time. They're referring to that time where Christ is enthroned in heaven. They begin with Christ's ascension into heaven and they end at his second coming. And the point that John is making here is that during this period, between the ascension of Christ and his visible second coming to judge the living and the dead, the church of Jesus Christ here on earth is going to be under attack. But she will be preserved and protected. This is the comfort that comes out in these verses. How do I know that the church is going to be preserved and protected? Because in verse 1, John is commissioned to measure the temple. To leave out the outer court, but to measure the rest of the temple. Now, measuring in the Scriptures often signifies the care and the protection that God affords to all of His children. And again, I wish I had the time to illustrate that from various passages of Scripture. I don't have the time. You just have to take my word for it. Measuring, God is saying, I want you to measure the temple. And that act of measuring the temple communicates to us that God knows every single one of His people. And they're all under His care, and they're all under His protection. And so the point is Derek Thomas puts it so well in his commentary on Revelation. He says, whatever may be happening in the world, however the church may be affected by it, there's no question as to God's care for His own. He superintends and governs His flock. His control is irresistible. His love is unremitting. That's the message. And I submit to you, that is a wonderfully comforting message. It was comforting for the original readers of this book, who, as we've observed several times in this series, were under persecution. The Roman government was sponsoring persecution against the Christians. John was a case in point. Where was John when he was writing this letter? He was there exiled on the island of Patmos. For the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so for these first readers of this book, it must have been hugely comforting to them to know that they were being measured by God. That God knew every one of them. He had them engraven in the palm of His hand, and nothing, absolutely nothing, would happen to them apart from His sovereign will. And it's a comfort for us today as well, isn't it? The attacks against the Christian church are increasing today. And we need to have our eyes open to see this. And some of you, I'm afraid, have your heads in the sand when it comes to what's happening in the world. We need to open our eyes and see what's going on and how it's affecting the church of Jesus Christ. The church is under attack. Maybe not our church yet. But the church as a whole, even in Canada, is under attack. Whether you see it or not, whether you want to acknowledge it or not, whether you want to admit it or not, it's the truth. And these attacks are only going to increase with the passage of time. In fact, I don't know if you know this, but Christians today are the most persecuted religious group in the entire world. It's true. According to a recent report by Open Doors, and I think I quoted this before, Open Doors is an organization that tracks the persecution of Christians around the world, and they have reported on their website that more than 360 million Christians, and that's, you know, Christians is used in a very broad sense, those who are at least outwardly attached to a Christian church, 360 million, they say, face persecution and discrimination for their faith. The number of Christians who have been killed for their faith has risen by 80% in the last 5 years. Now let that sink in. 80% increase of the persecution of Christians in 5 years. And it's happening in our own country as well. I referenced a few weeks ago a documentary that was produced by Rebel News, which is not a Christian organization. It's headed by a Jew, Ezra Levant. And they spent a ton of money producing a documentary about the persecution of Christians, not in China, not in Saudi Arabia, but here in Canada. It's frightening to think that things have come so far. Since 1867, when Canada was founded as a nation, the fathers of the Confederation, almost to a man, were God-fearing men. The very name, Canada, it's an Indian name, but the official name of our country is the Dominion of Canada, taken from Psalm 78. He shall have dominion from sea to sea, which is Canada's motto. And now this same country that was founded by men who, for the most part, God-fearing men, is now turning its back on the church and even persecuting godly believers. And as I say, it's going to happen more and more. You may think that I'm like Chicken Little calling, you know, thinking that the sky is falling. But mark my words, congregation, it's happening and it's going to happen more. And we need to be prepared. And what a comfort it is to know that God has measured His temple. And He knows those who are His. And He has promised to preserve them, to sustain them until the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And knowing that, we don't have to be afraid. We can face the future with absolute confidence and certainty that Christ is going to win. Isn't that the whole theme of the book of Revelation? One commentator that I read says, you can summarize the whole theme of the book of Revelation. You can summarize the whole book of Revelation with two words. Jesus wins. You want to know what the book of Revelation is about? That's what it's about. Jesus wins. And because Jesus wins, we who are united to Him by faith will also win. That's a comfort for the true people of God. But there's a warning here for those who are mere nominal or false believers. Because as we've seen, John is called to measure only the temple, only the true believers, only those who are savingly united to Christ, those who are in the outer temple, those who are attached to Christ merely in name only, who aren't really united to Him by faith. They're given over to the Gentiles. They're given over to the world. And they, together with the Gentiles, will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months, and in the end, they also will perish. And so if you're a false believer this morning, if you're just nominally, outwardly attached to the Church of Christ, but your heart is not united savingly to Jesus Christ, take warning. If you're just going through the motions of religion, you don't have a true and genuine, sincere faith that clings to Christ and looks to Him as the only hope and ground of your salvation, and you're not living for Him and serving Him and loving Him with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, you are destined to perish. You're not included in the measurement of the people of God. And if that's your condition this morning, my friend, you need to repent today. Confess your sins before God. Ask Him to give you a new heart, because only then will you enter into everlasting life. And so the church will face great persecution. But in the midst of this persecution, she will also have great spiritual power. That's my second point. After showing us the temple, the angel introduces another difficult metaphor, and it's the metaphor of the two witnesses. We read in verse 3, "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." Now, who are these two witnesses? And again, commentators differ hugely on this question. There are those who interpret this very literally, and they say that these two witnesses, well, it could be anybody. Some say it's Peter and Paul. Peter and Paul are going to come back to this world before the second coming of Christ, and they're going to preach the gospel. Others say it could be two prophets of the Old Testament, particularly Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah are actually going to come back in physical form before the second coming of Christ, and they're going to prophesy. In fact, John MacArthur himself holds to that view, or at least he gives some credibility to that view. Now, there's something to be said about the connection between these two witnesses and Moses and Elijah because of what we read in verse 6. We read there that these two witnesses had the power to shut heaven so that no rain falls on the days of their prophecy. Now, what does that remind you of? Doesn't that remind you of Elijah, who prayed that it would not rain, and it did not rain for the space of 3 years? And then it goes on to say, "And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire." What does that remind you of? That reminds you of Moses, doesn't it? When he was in Egypt, when he commanded Pharaoh to let the people go, he turned the Nile River into blood. And he brought down upon the land of Egypt all kinds of different plagues. And so based on this, some commentators, like MacArthur, for example, have said that Moses and Elijah are going to make an actual appearance on the earth before the second coming of Christ. But again, it's best, congregation, that we view this, that we interpret this not literally, but symbolically. And if that is correct, then who do these two witnesses represent? Well, in short, they represent the Church of Jesus Christ. They represent the Church of Jesus Christ, who are called by God to do exactly what these two witnesses are doing, to witness, to proclaim the Word of God in the world to people who do not know Him. William Hendrickson, a Reformed commentator, sums it up like this. He says, these two witnesses represent the church militant, so the church here on earth, bearing testimony through its ministers and missionaries throughout the present dispensation. So just as these two witnesses bear witness to the truth of the Word of God in the world, so does the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, when we understand that, then the rest of the chapter tells us some very important things about the witness-bearing task of the church in the day in which we live. And the first thing we can learn here is that the witness of the church is reliable. It's reliable. It's trustworthy. Now, that's communicated by the fact that there's not one witness, but rather two witnesses. Now, to see the significance of that, you've got to go back to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 17, verse 6, we read that it's by the testimony of at least two witnesses that the truth of any matter is to be established in a court of law, for example. And this is why God sometimes sent two angels to announce judgment. He sent two angels to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Sometimes He sent two angels to validate the truth of His Word. He sent two angels to tell the women that Jesus had risen from the dead and to go and tell His disciples the same. And Jesus Himself sent out His disciples two by two, as we read in Luke 10, verse 1. Because it's by the mouth of two witnesses that every word is established. So the church here is represented by these two witnesses. And the idea is that through its faithful ministers and faithful missionaries of the gospel, the truth, the absolute truth of the Word of God is proclaimed. And that word that they preach is true. And it can be relied upon. And it must be believed. and it must be obeyed. So the first thing we learn about the witness of the church is that it's reliable. Secondly, we learn that the witness of the church is limited. Look at verse 3. It says they, talking about the two witnesses representing the church, they will prophesy 1,260 days. Now there's that number again. Now the word prophesy here doesn't mean to predict the future. In this context, it means to proclaim the Word of God. Sometimes the word prophesy is used in that way in the New Testament, and that's how it's being used here as well. And you'll notice that in verse 2, the period of time is expressed in months, 42 months. But here in verse 3, it's expressed, the same period of time is expressed in days, 1,260 days. So it begs the question, why the change here? Why does John talk about months and then switches to days in the very next verse? One possible answer is that in verse 2, we have the picture of a city, the holy city, that's being besieged and finally taken and trampled upon by the enemies of the Lord. And in ancient times, and including in the Old Testament scriptures, the duration of a siege was often expressed in terms of months rather than days. So that explains why John refers to that same time period using months. But in verse 3, he's describing the ongoing witnessing or the ongoing evangelism of the Church of Christ. And that's not a monthly activity. That's a day-by-day activity. Every day we're called as church and as individual believers to go out and to share of the gospel of Christ and to witness to Christ. So that's why John switches the same period of time. He references it in terms of days rather than months. But we can't say this for sure. It remains somewhat speculative, but I think it makes a certain sense. The best explanation that I found, anyway. The point is that the church will witness for a definite and limited period of time. And that is the time, as we've seen, from the ascension of Christ to His second coming. And that tells us that no matter how strong the persecution may be, and no matter how powerful the enemies may be, they will not be able to quench the witnessing work of the church of Jesus Christ in the world. The preaching of His Word will go on. It may not go on in a physical building like we have today. It may not go on publicly like we're used to gathering today, but we may have to resort to meeting in secret, in out-of-the-way places, in barns, in shelters, wherever it may be. And Christians have done that throughout the ages. But the work of God will continue. Nothing will stifle the preaching of the Word of God. Thirdly, we learn that the witness of the church is serious. Look at verse 3. It says that these two witnesses were clothed in sackcloth. Now, sackcloth is a rough cloth made from animal hair, usually a goat or a camel. And it's called sackcloth because it was normally used to make sacks. Hence the name, sackcloth. In Bible times, sackcloth was worn during a time of mourning or contrition. And the fact that these two witnesses are clothed in sackcloth means that they are very serious people. And they're serious preachers. They're not like so many preachers today who feel that they just have to crack a couple of jokes, especially at the beginning of the sermon, in order to warm people up a bit. Including interspersing the sermon with all kinds of jokes. There was a seriousness about their whole demeanor. These men meant business. And every preacher of the Word of God needs to be solemn. Doesn't mean he can't smile. Doesn't mean he can't laugh. Doesn't mean he can't be friendly. Of course not. But when he's preaching the Word of God, he needs to be deadly earnest and deadly serious, particularly when it comes to preaching about the judgments of God. And any man who makes light of the Word of God, in particular the judgments of the Word of God, has no business being behind the pulpit, much less calling himself a preacher of God's holy Word. We need to learn to be clothed sackcloth. And that's true not just for ministers, it's true for all of us. We're dealing with the souls of men and women. Countless millions of whom are heading to an everlasting eternity in hell. How can we live as though nothing is happening? Our heart should go out in pity and compassion to the countless who are perishing in their sins every day. Is that how we conduct ourselves in the world? Are we just going along with the flow, having a good time, enjoying all that this world has to offer? The church needs to be clothed in sackcloth again, beloved, particularly in the evil days in which we live. Sackcloth of mourning, contrition, lamentation for our country, for our province, for the church of Jesus Christ. These men were serious because they preached a serious message. And woe be to those so-called ministers of the gospel who stand up and tell you, you can have your best life now and God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Where are the preachers today who preach sin and repentance and the need to be born again, the need to be converted unto God, and if you don't, you're going to perish? Where do we hear that now? There's so few churches, so few ministers that are preaching that, what we call the old-fashioned gospel. There's nothing old-fashioned about it. It's the gospel. And it needs to be proclaimed. Yes, God is a God of love. Yes, the Christian life is one where we can experience much joy. You can't experience true joy apart from being in Christ. I'm not saying that every message has to be doom and gloom and judgment. Please don't walk out of here and say, oh, the pastor is preaching no judgment. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying this too is an aspect of the Word of God. The book of Revelation is full of it. And it needs to be proclaimed. Maybe not every Sunday. But time and time again, we need to be reminded of these essential truths that we're sinners, that we stand in the face of a holy God, that unless we're hidden in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, we will surely perish. Those fundamentals need to be preserved and proclaimed until Christ comes again. Fourthly, we learn here something of the means of the church's witness. In verse 4, we read that the two witnesses are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. Now, what's this referring to? Well, this is referring to a prophecy in the book of Zechariah, chapter 4, the verses 1 to 14. There Zechariah sees a golden lampstand, and that lampstand represented the nation of Israel, just like the lampstand in Revelation 1 represents the churches in John's day, and the church still today, the church of all ages and places. And beside this lampstand, Zechariah says he saw two olive trees. And each of these olive trees had a pipe that fed oil from the olive trees into the lampstand to keep its light burning. And one of the olive trees represented Zerubbabel, the governor, so the political ruler of the nation of Israel. The other olive tree represented Joshua, the high priest, the religious ruler of the nation of Israel. Now, ultimately, these two trees represent the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate king and the ultimate priest after the order of Melchizedek. And the oil that flows from the trees into the lampstand represents the Holy Spirit. And the point of the vision was to teach Zechariah and to teach the people of Judah as a whole that the temple, which was destroyed by the Babylonians, would be rebuilt. And that it would be rebuilt not by might, not by power, but by the Spirit of the living God. And now by employing the vision of these two olive trees, John here is telling us about the means of the church's witness. And who are the ones who go out into the world and proclaim the gospel? Who are the ones that are called to be witnesses to the world in these days? You say, oh, that's easy. That's ministers. Ministers are called to witness. Ministers are called to preach. And that's true. And you might say, well, it's missionaries. They're called to preach. They're called to witness. And that's true too. But that's to narrow what John is saying here. What John is telling us here is that we're all called to do this. I mentioned this last week. The Great Commission is not something given only to the clergy, only to those who are pastors and missionaries. No, the Great Commission is a responsibility of every single one of you. Because if you're a Christian, you are a priest, and you are a king. You are these two olive trees, and you have been given the Holy Spirit, and you're called by God to share the gospel with others around you. Now, how many of you have done that? Do I dare ask for a show of hands? How many of you have ever shared the gospel with somebody who never heard it before? Think about it. This is our calling. This is what God says we are called to do between the ascension of Christ and His second coming. We're called to be His witnesses. And I know it's not easy. And I know it's not always easy to know what to say and how to start a conversation. But we need to become more skilled at this than we are, beloved. Because as I said a moment ago, we're living in a world that is perishing. Multitudes of people are dying every day and going into hell because they've never heard the gospel. And here, the Lord has given us this sacred calling to be the proclaimers of His truth. And what are we doing with the things that we hear every Sunday? I think it's true that most of us just sit on it. We come out of church and we say, oh, yeah, it was a good sermon. Yeah, I learned a lot. Yeah, it was a little long, but yeah, 11:15. When's he going to finish? What do we do with it? What do we say to the person that we work with on Monday morning and throughout the week? What do we say to our neighbor that we meet that are taking out the garbage? Are we sharing the gospel with them? This is what God calls us to do, beloved. Fifthly, we learn here something of the purposes of the church's witness. The purpose of a lampstand is what? It's to shine light, isn't it? As I said now, just a moment ago, this is the task of the church. This is the task of every individual believer. We are all lampstands. The church is a lampstand, but every individual member is a lampstand as well, and we're called to shed the light of the gospel. Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men." That's our calling. You don't put the light under a bushel or under a bed. You put it on a lampstand that it may shine light throughout the whole dark room. This is what we're called to do. We're called to function as lampstands in a light, in a world that is dark with sin and rebellion. And sixthly, and this is the main point, we learn here something of the power of the church's witness. Verse 3, God says, "I will give power to my two witnesses." So God is telling us here that He will give power to His church. This power to proclaim the gospel, to witness to others, doesn't come from ourselves. It comes from God through His Holy Spirit. Isn't that what we see in Acts chapter 2? The disciples are there, they're praying together, and all of a sudden there was the sound of this rushing mighty wind. And the Spirit of God came upon those disciples, and cloven tongues of fire appeared on each one of their heads, and they began to prophesy in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. God will empower His people and His church through His Holy Spirit. And we see evidence of that power in verses 5 and 6. In verse 5 it says, "And if anyone wants to harm them," that is the two witnesses of the church, "fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner." Now this doesn't mean that believers are going to become walking flamethrowers. That's not the idea. What we have here is again another allusion to the time of Elijah. Remember when the wicked king, I forget his name now, it escapes me, but that wicked king sent a troop of soldiers to arrest Elijah, a fire came down from heaven and destroyed all of those soldiers, not once, not twice, but I think it was three times. Until finally, in the end, Elijah allowed himself to be taken. The point is that when the church witnesses boldly and faithfully, God will enable them to defend themselves. Not by means of a sword. That's how Peter thought when they came to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not by political means. Not by military means. The church made that mistake throughout the Middle Ages. But the power that they will wield is the power of the Word of God. And when the enemy attacks, the church's defense, the church's most powerful weapon, is to keep on proclaiming the Word of God. And it will come down like fire from heaven. And it will destroy the enemies of God. Not literally, but in saying to people, if you don't believe you're going to perish, that's like fire coming down from heaven. And that's how we need to interpret this particular verse. Jeremiah 5 verse 14, God said to Jeremiah, "Behold, you speak this word. Behold, I will make my words in your mouth fire. This people would, and it shall devour them." This is not talking about a literal fire. This is talking about the judgments of the Word of God. That when the church is faithful in telling people, if you don't repent, you're going to die. You're going to perish in your sin. That's like fire coming down from heaven. And we shouldn't be afraid to proclaim this. A similar thought's expressed in verse 6. We read that the two witnesses will also have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Now, as we saw already, that's an allusion to the time of Elijah and Moses. Elijah prayed that that it wouldn't rain for 3.5 years. I think I said 3 years earlier. It's 3.5 years. It wouldn't rain for 3.5 years, and it didn't rain for that same period of time. And then he prayed again, and it rained. Moses turned the waters of the Nile River into blood, brought down all the plagues upon Egypt. The point is that just as Elijah received power to shut the heavens so that it did not rain, and just as Moses received power to perform these great miracles and plagues, even so, as one writer puts it, even so, the mighty missionary church of this present gospel age, if its message is rejected, has authority to judge and condemn the world. That's the message here. Repent or perish. And we receive this authority from God Himself. So taken as a whole, John's vision in Revelation 11 shows the power of the witnessing church. Now, we look at the church today, and let's be honest, we don't see a lot of that power today, do we? The church today has been shoved to the periphery, certainly of the public square. Christians and the church is not allowed to comment on the moral crises facing our nation. We're not allowed to say anything about abortion. We're not allowed to say anything about transgenderism. We're not allowed to say anything about homosexuality. We're not allowed to say anything about those things. We're to keep quiet. We're to stay in our own little corner. And that's the position that the world has slowly shoved the church to. We've been shoved into a corner. It no longer enjoys the status and the influence that it once did. But these verses assure us that the church still has great power, a power that the world knows nothing about. And it's the power of the Word of God. One commentator says this. He says, "By these ordinary means of grace, the church is enabled to declare the truth of God's Word, prevail over evil, and deliver sinners from judgment." This is what makes the church potent. Not money. Not political influence, not marketing gimmicks, not anything that involves worldly strategy. The church's power is in spirit-empowered, father-protected proclamation of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Isn't that exactly what Paul says? 2 Corinthians 10, 4-6, Paul says that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. So ask yourself the question. How does the church pull down strongholds? How does the church cast down arguments and everything that exalts itself against God? How does she bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Jesus Christ? How does she punish all disobedience? It's not through politics. It's not through social activism. It is by the clear, sound preaching of the Word of God. That's the weapon. Oh, may God give us grace that we may continue to wield it powerfully and boldly in these days. Beloved, let us not give in. And let us not give up. We're not fighting a losing battle here. The battle's already been won by Jesus Christ, who is death and resurrection. Our calling is simply to follow in His footsteps. And to keep doing what He did in the face of huge opposition. He kept on preaching the Word of God. We need to do the same. Until the Lord comes again, be that next week, next year, or 1,000 years from now. Let the church continue to proclaim the Word of God. It won't be easy. The opposition is great, and we'll see that next week. And we'll have to suffer. We'll see that next week as well. In fact, there are signs of this very thing happening this very day. But in the end, we shall overcome. And that's the message too. And one day when the trumpet will sound and Christ shall come again, that every knee, also the knees of His enemies will bow before Him and confess Him to be Lord. The glory of God the Father. Amen.